Well, I'd love to think that you have the Bible open in front of you, because that shows me that you're keen to learn and keen to check that what I'm saying is from the Word. So page 851. And this is the last of a series of three called Tell Me the Stories of Jesus that we've been looking at over the holiday period. I shared in a sermon a couple of weeks back that in my life, the greatest contender for the role of God is me. So I am the God that I'm most likely to serve when I'm not serving the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the other great gods in our society today, especially in the West, a God which gives people a sense of comfort, a sense of security, albeit a false sense of security, the delusion of power and control, of self-sufficiency, is wealth. And it's fascinating to see how Jesus reacts to the young man in our passage who is obviously very wealthy and unwilling to part with it. Now, this is one of those passages which is absolutely full of surprises. And at first, it raises for us more questions than it answers. So I have six surprises to share with you one at a time this morning. And the first is when the man is going to when the man asks, "What must I do?" Does that thing ever work from here?
Apparently not.
So, are you just able to help me out? Thank you. So let's have a look at the first surprise. Number one, thank you, is what must I do? And the surprising thing about this question is the answer. I've spent about the last 10 years here in the parish of Noosa telling you, if you might not have been here that long, but telling people that eternal life is not about something that we do, but about what has been done for us. And in fact, the clue is in the next part of the text, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And inheritance usually comes as a gift, not something that you earn. But Jesus' answer is surprising because Jesus doesn't come back and say, "Well, look, young man, you have to understand that eternal life is not about what you do. It's about what has been done for you in my death and resurrection, or what I'm about to do for you in my death and resurrection." Jesus doesn't say that at all. No, Jesus goes on to talk about keeping the commandments, to talk about what the man must do. And we'd rather Jesus didn't do that because it sort of plays with our head. So let's just park that for a bit and come back to it. Because there's another surprise in Jesus' response to the man. Did you notice when Jesus says to him, "No one is good"? No one is good. Have a look with me at verse 19. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Jesus is challenging the young man to think carefully about who he is talking to. Do you see what you're saying? If no one is good but God alone, are you calling me God in calling me good? This is so relevant all these centuries later. How many people today will acknowledge that Jesus is a good man, but then deny all the implications of who he claimed to be? How good can he be, in fact, if he claimed to come from God, but then didn't? That's not good, that's perverse. But the implications of what Jesus is saying for us are also confronting. He's not only saying, "Are you acknowledging in calling me good that I am God?" He's pointing out that no one is truly good. And we don't like being told that. When we think of some people we know in the world, some people who even aren't Christian, but spend their whole life doing good to others, we want to ask, "Really, Jesus? No one good? Not one?" Do you beg to differ from Jesus on that point? Well, again, let's just park that thought there while we move to our next surprise, the claim from the young man that he's kept all the commandments. Have a look with me at verse 20. "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. Now, why did Jesus raise these at this point? Solely to illustrate that no one is good but God alone. You know the commandments and no one can keep them because no one is good but God alone. But the man responds in the same way as most people do today. Teacher, I keep them. I live by them. Have done all my life. No problem. You know what to do, don't you, when people tell you that they live by the Ten Commandments? You get out a piece of paper and a pen. You list the numbers 1 to 10 down the left-hand side. And you say, well, let's list them, shall we? And see how many of the 10 they can tell you. Mark, in Mark's Gospel, tells us that Jesus looked at the man and loved him. Why? What stirred Jesus' emotions for the man at this point? You know, I've often felt the same way. For people who honestly believe that they're doing all that is right to make it to God, they haven't done anything major wrong, they're good citizens, they live by the Ten Commandments, even if they can't list them all. Many have good hearts and good wills. And my heart goes out to them because with their best will in the world, they do not understand that it's not a matter of what they do, but who has the allegiance in their life, who has their first call on their devotion, the first call on their time and their energy and love. It's a matter of who is God in their life and who is calling the shots. And Jesus puts his finger right on this issue in our fourth surprise, sell everything. Have a look with me at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus had brilliantly put his finger on what was keeping this man from eternal life. It wasn't a matter of him keeping all the commandments, for no one can. No, Jesus appears right to the heart of this young man's life and showed him that he was owned by another God. In fact, he was enslaved to another God. His allegiance, his loyalty, his love belonged to another. He had, in fact, failed to follow the Ten Commandments at the most critical point, commandment number one. Remember? No other gods but me. It's interesting, isn't it, that this man who had everything that money and power and youth could give him nevertheless wanted something more. There was something in his life his wealth hadn't been able to achieve for him. Eternal life, assurance of the future, peace about what is to come. And he was sad because he faced a choice. He could indeed have what money could never buy, but it would cost him his money. It would mean that he would have to separate from his money. And at this stage, he wasn't prepared to part with that. Now, let me ask you, do you think that Jesus asks everyone to part with their wealth when they come to him? When they want to receive eternal life? No. Unless their wealth is their God. He would ask us to part with anything that has become God, so that we can serve him first and only. Anything that would come before him must go. Anything that would draw us away from him must go. There must be radical surgery on anything that would keep us from God. For this young man, it was his wealth. And the man went away sad because he wasn't prepared to go down that path. Notice Jesus didn't run after him and say, I might have been overstating things a bit. Look, if you just sell a bit, that'd be okay. That would be fine. I don't want to lose you. It's what the church does all over the place today. Compromise on the gospel to try and keep people. No, Jesus is not interested in that. There's no compromise here. Jesus is prepared for him to walk away. Which leads Jesus to say, and this is our fifth surprise, how hard is it for rich people to come into the kingdom? How hard? It's impossible. Have a look with me at verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, before we explore why it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, we need to be clear that by any world measurement, we are the rich being referred to. You know, often we think, we look at this passage and think, oh yes, those poor rich people, they get so caught up in their wealth. But friends, on any world scale, we are the rich. I visited a website some time ago where you can put in your annual income and it tells you where you come in the world. And my annual income puts me in the top 5% of the world's richest people. 95% of the world's 7.5 billion people in the world have less than me. How hard it is for the rich to enter. How hard it is for people like me and you. So what is it about riches and money and wealth and affluence that makes it so hard to enter the kingdom? Well, wealth creates a concern for secondary values. So rich people like us are not worried about where our next meal is coming from. We worry about what it will taste like or look like so we can photograph it. We worry about what the setting will be, what the context will be for our meal. We're not concerned about whether we have a roof over our head and clothing to wear. No, our concern is the architectural design and the fashion statement that our house and our clothes make and what everyone else is thinking about us. Furthermore, wealth destroys teachability. So wealth creates an arrogance where you have nothing more to learn. In fact, you should be the teacher. So we do not need to learn. We already know everything. And finally, affluence gradually enslaves those attached to it. It builds a dependence upon comfort, upon the good life, until people reach a point where they just cannot give it up. They're trapped. They're owned by their possessions. It's like a habit-forming drug. You become addicted to things and to comfort and to ease. So it destroys the humility required to examine our lives and to see the truth about Jesus. And that was what was happening for this young man and for people across Noosa and Perigian and in Australia and in much of the Western world today. And that sparks a question with the disciples, and perhaps it's your question too. Have a look with me at verse 26. Well then, who can be saved? They ask. And Jesus replies, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." It's impossible to enter the kingdom. It's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom. As impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Have you tried that lately? It's impossible. But what is impossible for people is not impossible for God. God can break the enslavement to riches, and he does. What are we here, 30 people here this morning? Most of us here, I take it, are Christian. Why is that so when it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Because God has done a work of grace in us. God has broken our entrapment, our enslavement. He's broken the enslavement we had to our riches. He's opened our eyes to see who Jesus is and to see our need of him. He's given us that humility. He's given us the gift of repentance and faith. He's freed us from the arrogance of wealth. He's shown us that we cannot possibly keep the commandments. And he's showed us Jesus and drawn us to him. Praise God. Friends, do you see what this is saying? It's impossible for rich people like us to enter the kingdom. But here we are, we've entered it. Entirely through the grace and goodness and mercy of God. Praise God. That's brilliant. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that brings us to the final surprise, and that's the compensation package. The compensation package. Have a look with me at verse 24. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Whatever we have walked away from to give our allegiance to Christ, we will gain much more both in this life and in the world to come. So had this man given up his wealth? Then his wealth in every other aspect would have been far greater. His wealth in blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, his wealth in relationships, father, mother, brothers, sisters, etc., would be far greater than anything he'd given up. Oh, my prayer for us today, or my prayer is for any here today for whom something else is greater than God, that by God's grace you would give it up. And when you do, you'll receive the kingdom and all its blessings which the Lord has prepared for you. And whatever you give up to follow Jesus will be more than compensated for both now and in the world to come. Some of you will recall the interview I screened around this time last year with this man, Jeremiah. He came to Australia from Pakistan to study business studies with a view to returning home and taking over the family business. Jeremiah was a devout Muslim when he came to Australia, and he met Jesus. He met Jesus. And then he began studying for ordination as an Anglican minister. He now serves as an Anglican minister in the Diocese of Melbourne. And in this portion of the interview, he was telling me about what happened when he told his parents that he'd turned to Jesus. I ran into Jeremiah again at a conference in Melbourne just 2 months ago, and he gave his testimony at that conference again. It was just so beautiful and yet so heartbreaking to hear. And so he has no contact with his family. And even he tried even recently this year, no contact at all. And he still knows that someone could come and find him in Australia. His Facebook profile has no photo on it, and his name is not really Jeremiah. But someone could actually find him and to kill him. Part of the testimony that he gave this year when I heard it in Melbourne was that he feels that it's so amazingly blessed in the Christian family that he now knows, in the family of God. And he actually quoted this verse and said that he's been more than compensated for in the Christian mothers, brothers, family, brothers and sisters, fathers that he has in Christ now. And he just gave a joy-filled testimony of the grace of God and the goodness of God to him, despite all that he's left to follow Jesus. And friends, if our riches make it hard for us to first enter the kingdom, then there's always the case, isn't it, that they might still want to draw us away. And so we do have to be careful today, because we are among the wealthiest people in the world, that our riches don't harden our heart again to God, that our riches don't become God again, that we keep them at arm's length, that we hold on to them loosely, and that we are generous people with all that we've been given. Well, six surprises, and now six questions with which I want to finish. What must I do to inherit eternal life? My question to you is, have you come to understand that inheriting eternal life is not about what you do, but by trusting in what has been done for you by the Lord Jesus? Second surprise, no one is good. Have you come to understand that no one is good but God alone, not even you? And that Jesus is good because he is, in fact, God. Third surprise, he's kept all the commandments. Have you come to understand that despite this man's claim, no one but Jesus has kept all the commandments, which is why we must rely on what he's done for us. Sell everything. Have you come to understand that this man's problem was that his wealth was his God? Is there any other God before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Fifth surprise was how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom. Have you come to understand that we are the rich Jesus is talking about? And that only by God's grace have we been released from wealth's hold on us, along with its false promises, to trust entirely in Jesus? And number six, the compensation package. Have you understood that whatever it is you may have given up to follow Jesus, you will receive way more in return, both in this world and in the next?